50 years of marriage, Bill. Woo! Impressive. Lisa and I are on 41, and appreciate your message because Lisa has had to draw on that in spite of kind of love for me many times in 41 years. And I'm assuming we all have to call on God to love us that way sometimes. We just wonder, how could you love me? But he does. And that's an awesome thing. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3. We'll wrap up this chapter and we'll move on to chapter 4 here as well. I'm just going to play with this a little bit like I always do. Okay. So let's pick up, and we finished last week with the idea of blaspheming the Holy Spirit and several related concepts to that. So tonight we're going to move on to Mark 3:31, and Jesus has a huge crowd around. Well, you'll see that in context. But then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking at those that were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So I don't think that Jesus in any way was trying to snub his mother or brothers. We're not told if he saw them, but he used this occasion to make a very about relationships and what the most important relationships are. And as you all know, that the Bible makes it clear it's important to treasure our earthly family. It's intended to be a gift from God. But the relationship with Jesus supersedes that and has to come first. It's the most important of all relationships. And just yesterday, I was talking to a friend of mine. We were studying together on the phone. And he told me about a man who just became a disciple of Christ through my friend just a few months ago. It was this year. And the young man's on fire. So he goes to talk to his father just recently. I don't know, 2 weeks or 6 weeks, but recently talking to his father, telling him about Jesus. And Jesus says, your family here on earth is more important than God, or something along those effects. But he emphasized that the earthly family is way more important than spiritual things. And Jesus is saying just the opposite here, that our earthly family is a gift from God for most of us. Most of us are blessed to have our brothers and sisters and moms and dads. We're to treasure them and treat them with honor. But we don't get to choose them. But the more important family we do get to choose. You know, Jesus in Luke 14, I think starting around verse 19 says, you know, unless you hate your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, you can't be my disciple. And I've used that many times and we'll have to call on it many times in the future. But the point is, he says that there's no comparison. There can't be a comparison. So I think that's the point that Jesus is making here. Who are my brothers and sisters and my mother? The people that do the will of God. We are God's children. And it's pretty straightforward. But here's one example. In John 9, we looked at him a couple of Sundays in a row. In John 9, there's a man that was born blind. And he chose Jesus over his family and his nation. What? How did he heal your eyes? And they're putting all kinds of pressure on him. I told you already, you want to hear it again. You'd want to become his disciples too. This guy's no dummy. Obviously, by his scriptural responses to the Pharisees that are trying to get him to somehow badmouth Jesus, the guy knew what was going on. Now his parents, they chickened out. They didn't lie outright. But they took an escape route and said, oh, he's of age, ask him. And they, because they wanted to, they were afraid to be put out of the synagogue. This guy knew what he was doing, chose to acknowledge Jesus, and he lost his family, because when you're put out of the synagogue, you lose all your rights as a Jew, familial, friendship, financial, worship, all those rights. And he made the good choice. And so we get to read about him. It's pretty neat. So there's just one example of what I believe that Jesus is talking about. But I will say this to the father who's not watching right now, who said to his son, no, your family is more important than spiritual things. Here's the really awesome thing, that if we are brothers of Christ, sisters of Christ, we will be better husbands and better wives, better children and better parents. If we do the will of God, then every relationship we have, every single one, is going to be better, because he tells us the right way to deal with people and to honor people and to forgive people and all that. So, yeah, we'd have to disagree with that gentleman. Bill.
Nothing to do with blood, from an example of being born, you know, and being related family-wise. But it has to do with a common experience. It has to do with a common interest, a common obedience, and a common goal. And when we don't share in any of those things, then it affects our kinship. And It changes that relationship. And so when you look at the three things, and then the fourth, the common goal of heaven, it does control decisions we make. It does control attitudes we should have. It does control relationship behaviors.
Amen. Even one of my two closest friends, when I was out of college and so forth, when I became a Christian, I remember this day, he only asked me once. He said, now that you're a Christian, is that going to change our relationship, or is that going to end our friendship? Because my dad's best friend became a Christian and they weren't friends anymore. So I remember the question, but little did they realize that we make the best friends in the world and the best relationships in the world. Michael?
What we have here is an occasion where Jesus' mother and his brothers arrived, but there's one family member that was missing.
Right.
His father.
Yeah, he wasn't mentioned.
But Jesus was doing his father's business. So Jesus was showing loyalty to his father, just as he did when he was left behind, or he stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents discovered later that he wasn't with them. He said, don't you know I must be about my father's business?
Amen.
So he sets an example for us. And yet at the same time, he didn't do it out of any contempt for them or any kind of disparagement of his parents or his family. He simply said that there is something greater than that.
Amen.
And that is the one who does the will of God.
Some speculate that Joseph was dead by now. Joseph was a righteous man. And God says so, and some speculate he was dead right now. And anyway, no comment on that, but you're right. He mentioned another father, pretty cool. Because we know he treated his mother and father, earthly ones, with honor. We read about that in Luke chapter 2. So good point. We'll move on to some parables now. We're going to begin in Mark chapter 4. And even though Mark is the shortest gospel of the four gospels we have, it has more parables than all the other gospels do. Mark, it depends on who counts, but it looks like there's 18 parables in Mark, which is more than any of the other, the remaining three gospels. And they're important. I remember as a young Christian, starting to preach a little bit and thinking, no, I'm never going to preach on the, why would anybody preach on the parables? I really thought this. Why'd anybody do that? Everybody knows all about the Good Samaritan. They know all about the prodigal son. And they know about all this stuff. And I don't know why, but one day I was studying the prodigal son and said, whoa, I can't believe some of the important things in here that I've missed. I decided to preach on it. And so I'm saying that for this purpose, that we all know the parables, and maybe we know some of them very well, but there's some real meat in some of them. And I just think we'll spend a little time, especially talking about parables before we get into them, just a little bit of background. So here we go, Mark 4:1. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching, now I'm going to stop before we read verse 3, but I'm just wanting to point out that he's teaching many things in parables, and other gospels say, in some places, that's the only way he taught after a certain time. And I think that's a pretty general term. But his teaching commonly, or most of the time, was in parable. So question number one is, I'm going to read four questions. Won't take any hands yet, because we're going to look at each one individually. I think there's value here. But what is a parable? What is the purpose of parables? What are the characteristics of a parable? That's a pretty important item, I think you'll see. What are the characteristics of a parable? And finally, we're going to compare the sower and the seed, the big parable that's just around the corner here in Mark 4, and all in the three Gospels that it's found in, and ask, are there any differences between them? We won't look at that closely, but I'm just suggesting that's a good thing to do. So what is a parable? And so I'll answer this part. It's something placed alongside something else. So that word parable right there is a compound between two words, para, where we get a word parallel. It means it's parallel to something else or alongside something else. And the bole, or the bull, parable, means throw. And so a parable is something Jesus or an inspired person would throw down alongside something else to clarify it. So something thrown alongside or something placed alongside. And in a Sunday school teacher might say, well, the parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning, but I'm going to suggest there's a lot more to it than that. It's not always a story. Sometimes a parable is a comparison, an analogy, a simile, and here's an example where it's not a story. Luke 13:20. Again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. That's an illustration, but it's not a story. Just an illustration. So parables are more than just stories. They're anything that the Bible makes clear is a parable that's thrown down alongside to make a point of a spiritual, important and spiritual matter. Any thoughts before I move on to purposes? Pretty straightforward so far. So what is the purpose of parables? Well, they help us understand important or complex truths that the Bible has. Sometimes they're intended to get to our heart or the listener's heart. Jesus said, I'm paraphrasing, but to clarify the truth to believers and to hide the truth from unbelievers, you know this. Here's a quote out of this chapter, verse 11. Actually, it should be Mark 4, my apologies. Mark 4:11. He was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. Right now, he's talking to the disciples, the apostles. To you be given the mystery. Those who are outside give everything in parables. Verse 12, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. This is close to This is close to a quote out of Isaiah 13:14. And it was predicted ahead of time. Matthew 13:14 says that this parable here was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. Fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, but it's out of Isaiah 13, 14. That's this right here. No, I corrected. I said it's Mark 4.
I didn't hear that.
No, I'm sorry. It's Mark 4. I got the chapter wrong on that, but this is Mark 4. But thank you for asking. If you didn't hear it, others didn't as well. All right? So purpose of miracles, help us understand complex or important truths, reveal the truth to believers, hide it from non-believers. Characteristic. This is the biggie. Mike.
I just wanted to back up just this.
Back up?
Yeah. So why would God communicate something in such a way as someone would not understand and not return and not be forgiven?
Yeah.
Why would he do that?
Great question. I know you probably wouldn't, you probably know the answer to that. But number one, he had to do it to fulfill prophecy. But you know that if that was the complete goal of the parable, no, I don't want to save everybody. You know this, and that's why you're asking it, that that would defy the highest purpose of God to save all men. Mm-hmm. So at this point in time, there are those, he didn't, it wasn't hidden where they could not understand. But we're going to get in just a moment to a parable that talks about the sower and the seeds and the four kinds of hearts. And those that didn't get it weren't seeking it. Some people that wanted to understand the parable, including his disciples in this very chapter, will ask him, Jesus, what does that mean? And others could dig. These were smart men that hated Jesus, smart men that had him crucified. Very intelligent people. And so I think it was just to prove a point that, and I'm going to ask that very question about us. You'll see, I'm going to relate it to your question. But are parables gettable? Or does God intentionally not want somebody to understand them? And I love your question. And I think it's just going to reveal a person's heart and their desire to know the truth. That the Pharisees and Sadducees, if most of them would have dug for the truth, what would have happened? God would have given it to them. Seek, find, right? So anything else?
I was just going to add that I think the parables had a particular purpose that related directly to Jesus being there with them. And he says, the mystery of the kingdom of God. To you, he's saying to his disciples, to you it has been given to understand the mystery of the kingdom of God is what, but those who are outside. So Jesus is already making a distinction between those whose minds and hearts are turned toward God and those who are looking at this from a different motive.
Amen. Andrew, please.
So I know you're going to get to the parable of the soils here. Or the
Can you put that
soils.
Just a little closer to him? Because I cannot hear.
I know you're going to get to, that's a little too close. Too close. The thing is that the disciples, after this parable that's coming up, they go to Jesus and say, what are you talking about? Why? What does this all of this mean, right? They were seeking the truth. They wanted to know what it meant. The Pharisees who were in the audience could have done the same thing. They could have said, I want to know what this truth is. But they didn't. Their hearts were hard. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus.
Great point.
So as much as hide it from unbelievers, I mean, those who seek the truth will find it. Yeah. Right?
Amen. And amen. So I think it was fulfill the prophecy, get them to think. Lee.
Your reference to Isaiah should be 6.
I'm sorry. Just wait a second. I keep forgetting we want the internet.
The reference in Isaiah should be chapter 6, verse 9.
You are right. This is Matthew. I'm really messing up today. This is Matthew 13, 14 that refers to Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And in Matthew 13, 14, it says to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. So I got a double whammy on this one. This should be Matthew 13 and 14. This should be Mark 4, 11. And it's referring to Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Thank you, Lee. Would you believe I did that on purpose? Just because if you believe that, you're wrong. I didn't do it on purpose. Okay. And if you really can, yeah, I'm making it hard on you. Okay. So the character, so let me go here. I pushed something wrong. We'll fix it. There we go. I'd like to look at the characteristics of a parable. So, number one, if you read any parable, there may be exceptions, but I think they're well identified in the scriptures. For instance, Jesus will say, the kingdom is like as a comparison. The kingdom is like this, and throwing something down alongside it. The kingdom is like this. He also says, I have a bunch more, and I guess I didn't get them on here. What a messy day. But the kingdom is like. That's one way they're identified. Another way they're identified, in case I don't have it in my notes, is this. It just says, Jesus gave them this parable. Or he'll say, just as. He'll use some kind of terminology that is showing some kind of parallel, but they're almost always identified. Maybe there's some that aren't. And after I get to a few, you can tell us today if you can think of one that isn't identified. I think there are a couple of things in the Bible that are called parables by some that are not. So I'll make that point first. But as I looked, everyone seemed to be identified in my mind. A parable, another characteristic is it's a simple, real-life illustration. The kingdom is like a mustard seed, he'll say. The kingdom is like 10 virgins who took oil. Some didn't bring extra. The kingdom is like leaven or what do we have? Simple things. Parables are always simple things that everybody in that society understood. That a lamp, when you light a lamp, you don't put it underneath some kind of container. That doesn't make sense. They got these, the idea behind it. A comparison was always made in a parable. Notice this. And again, if you can think of exceptions, I'd like to hear them. But when something is identified as a parable, the kingdom is like, or Jesus spoke in many parables, and he gave three or four, like it does in Mark 4. I cannot find anything identified as a parable that uses real names, like Jerusalem, Moses, Abraham, any real name. I can't find one. So after we look at a couple of practice ones, and if you can think of one, I'd like to know. Because I didn't read this in a book. This is just stuff that I heard over time and remember, or I've studied it recently. But no names or places are used in a real parable. It's always true. Every single comparison in a parable is true. It's never a fairy tale, and it's never make-believe, such as, there were two aliens from Mars, or there was a flying goat who visited Herod, or there's no fairy tales in a parable. Every single thing you see, whether it's about mustard seeds or lamps or leaven or whatever, always real life stuff. So I'm telling you that. And then if you have other characteristics, you can let me know, but I'm going to ask you, we're going to look at some things, and I'm asking you, is that a parable or not? Michael.
Well, as I was mentioning earlier, this is a vehicle that Jesus used, because as you pointed out, it was to fulfill prophecy.
Yeah.
But also, these parables inferred something. They inferred that the one who is doing this, you know, throwing down beside one thing to the other, had a deeper understanding of these things than any other man. And so when Jesus uses these parables, he's not just speculating. He's speaking from knowledge of these things because he's the Son of God. And he is using that vehicle to communicate it on a deeper level to those who understand it.
That's a great point. Very accurate. Don, now hold on just a second, Don, so the people that are watching us can hear you. And some are, by the way, just so you know.
The rich man and Lazarus.
That's parable, what we're going to look at. So don't say anything about that yet.
No.
Don't say anything about it yet.
That's all my question.
Okay,
I'm just
good.
Asking if it's a parable
we're going to look at that
or
one.
Not.
Yeah, excellent. Excellent. I was good. That's on the agenda. Excellent point. All right. So which of these are parables? How about Mark 4:25? And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. Parable or not a parable?
Parable.
Parable. Why?
Because he's saying one thing is like another.
Yeah, he's saying the kingdom of God is like. So there's a comparison right there. Good, good, good. How about this one? This is Matthew 25:1. The kingdom of God will be comparable. Hint, hint. To 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. How would you prove that's a parable?
Like.
Somebody else, once more.
Like.
Yeah, and in fact, that comparable, look at the four letters para, parallel, parable. This is exactly a related word. So there's another comparison. This is a parable right here. And Matthew 25:14. How about this one? For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. If that's all you got to read, raise your hand if you think it's a parable. Yeah. Just like a man. There's a comparison phrase right there. These are parables. All right. How about this one? The one that Don mentioned. This is Luke 16. I'm going to have you read one of our upcoming ones. I'll have you read Luke 10 through, I don't know how much I'll have you read. I don't think we need to read the whole thing, but I'll have you read Luke 10, 30 through about 33, Michael, in just a minute. Luke 16:19. Not everyone agrees on this. And you may wonder, well, really, who cares? Maybe you feel about parables the way I did when I first started preaching. I thought, everybody knows them. How much more value is there in them? I was totally wrong. But I was in a serious discussion in a class that I was not teaching. But the teacher, the preacher, and I strongly disagreed on a very important point in the scriptures. And he's saying that when a person dies, if they're not a Christian, that's it. There's no punishment, just destruction. And I'm not an expert on hell. I've studied it. I know that even within our congregation, there's different thoughts on it. That's okay. I'm talking about hell. I said to him in front of the class, a small cottage class, I said, you know, I can think of an exception to that. I said, in Luke 16, there were two people mentioned. One died and was carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. And one went to a place of torment. Let's read just a little bit. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously lived in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Now, I understand, maybe even in this room right now, some people think this is a parable and some don't. But if you do or don't, I'd like to hear why. Why you think what you think. Bill Downey, just a second here.
It's in the first words. Now there was a rich man. Jesus referring to this as someone who actually lived.
Mm-hmm. One more, I'm really sorry. My ear things got wet and I don't have men.
Okay, next time we'll use sign language. Now there was a rich man. Bingo. Jesus says there was a rich man. He really existed.
Ladies and gentlemen, this is a statement of fact. Jesus never lied. He says, now there was. That's a statement of fact that something had occurred. It wasn't just like the kingdom is comparable to, or here's a parable. Jesus said this happened. He said there was a rich man and Lazarus and a rich man. He's presented as a fact in the Greek. Number two, anything else? Either way, Michael.
It was not a parable because there is no laying alongside of anything.
There's no comparison in Luke 16. It's making its own point. It's not trying to illustrate some greater point, some more complex point. It's not trying to clarify. It's telling it the way it is. There's no comparison. So there's two criteria there. It should be a comparison. There's not. And it's a statement of fact. Anything else? And I know that some may disagree, and that's okay. Now, Andrew.
Well, unless it's the exception, it mentions the Lazarus by name. And it doesn't mention the rich man, but in the King James, it says there was a certain rich man. Unless this is the exception about naming names, this one names names. Did you hear that?
Can somebody translate that?
He said this is the occasion where Jesus mentions the names of those who are involved.
Real people. And as far as I know, I cannot find a parable that ever mentions real people's names, ever. Or real places. He mentions Abraham. He mentions Moses. He mentions Lazarus. Three real people's names here. And a real place. Hades. And a real place. The bosom of Abraham. So that seemed to disqualify too. Because again, I can't find any parable that's identified. It said Jesus spoke this parable and he uses a real name or a real place. I can't find one that's identified. All right, good, excellent. Anything else, Michael?
Well, this was not an earthly story to illustrate heavenly truths. This was the heavenly truth itself.
Wow.
And it was just straight up.
And yeah, heavenly truth, and it's not identified as a parable.
Yeah.
It's not. And look, I love the guy that said it's a parable. But there's another problem as well. A parable never taught a fairy tale or something that wasn't true. That was my friend's argument. Oh, it's not true because it's a parable. There are no parables that have a fairy tale in them. They say, yeah, two aliens came from Mars. There's no parables, but this one teaches there's a place of agony. So does 1 Peter chapter 3, where Jesus went to those that were in prison, by the way. But I didn't raise that with him. But he's making important points here. And if it's made up and these things don't exist, then Jesus said something that wasn't true. And there's not a parable that I can find that states anything that isn't true. He used a real truth that is understandable to make more sense out of other truth. Was there another hand that I just see? All right, so if you think it is great, just study it out, check these things out. But to me, it doesn't qualify on several levels, at least five levels, to be a parable. All right, Mike, would you read, just to help my voice out a little bit, Luke 10, about 30 through 33, please. I want to know if this is a parable.
All right. Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, He felt compassion.
He felt compassion. Thank you. So I'm going to tell you right now that maybe even since I've been here at Sumner, I don't know, but I may have called this a parable. So no matter what you believe, I know I have in the past. When I changed, I don't know. But I know that even in commentaries, most of them call this a parable, and I did too. So are there any indicators here that this is a parable? Bill?
And Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a historical statement that there was a man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho.
Yeah, it's just another flat-out statement of fact. And so parables don't work that way. But he said there was, a man was going, and he names real places, and parables just don't do that again. And so I've called it a parable many times, but I'm not going to say that anymore. Maybe it is. But I don't see it, and I hope to never call it a parable again, because I can't prove that it is. So I don't have the right to call it a parable, in my opinion. If you do, great. I know these are... This is meat here. This isn't easy. Mike.
Well, we know that when Jesus told this story, it didn't hide anything from anybody. Those who were there who understood the story, some of them understood his intent, and others who were opposed to him became angry because of his purpose for the story.
And he was making a strong point here, but... That's what preaching is, right? Yeah. Preaching is making a point, something that God wants people to know. And so Jesus is pointing out who the neighbor is. So who was
neighbor?
The wounded man's neighbor. And I think the lawyer says, I suppose. I think he says, yeah. I suppose. But either way, he says, the man who had mercy on him. Well, that's a point. But like I said, that alone doesn't make it a parable. This just appears to be to break the rules of most of the rules of being a parable. Don, he's almost with you.
So what is that called, an allegory?
I couldn't hear you.
Is that called an allegory then? Is that
no.
a story used to make a point, that there's a name for that, isn't there?
No, it's not an allegory.
Ah.
It's not an allegory.
It's not an allegory, because an allegory can be a parable. An allegory doesn't necessarily have to be true. It's another kind of comparison, right? I don't know what I'd call it. I'd say Jesus made this point so people understand who a neighbor is.
Right.
Because I think a lot of people call the rich man and Lazarus a parable because they say that Jesus is trying to make a point that the rich man describes believers in Jesus, the rich man describes the nation of Israel, and Lazarus describes a description of believers in Jesus. And that's why they call it a parable, because even though it's not comparing anything, it's saying this represents this and this represents this. So this is what I've heard anyway.
If he's doing that, then so be it. But no indication, never says a parable, never says like or the kingdom is compared to. And to me, when I read it, I don't interpret it on a national level. Mm-hmm. I read that for Mike Brandman. Here's this guy living a luxurious life. He didn't seem to be like go out and... we don't read about him abusing people or stealing, but he was very self-centered. He led a life of luxury. And here's a guy that was by his gate, so he saw him when he went out of the gate and showed zero mercy. So the people that won't make it are those that say, when I was hungry, when I was cold, when I was in prison, you did nothing, right? And so I think he qualifies in that. So I take it as an individual level. But again, just something to mull over. I've had some things that I've changed my mind on have taken years. So this is just for you to chew on, because I'm here to get people to think. And I know you're a thinker, so and I'll let you do that. I saw a hand here. Oops. You're anticipating. Okay, we'll take Bill first, and then he's going to sprint to you.
I missed the first part of the class, but a parallel means to throw alongside.
Yes.
So there has to be something to compare it with. There's no comparison here. There's no comparison with the prodigal son. So this is just a story that Jesus is telling, and apparently he knows the story. He knows who was involved in it, just like he did with the prodigal son. He says, there was a man who had two sons.
Good point.
So it's a historical fact, but it's not a parable. It's not a parable because it doesn't throw alongside and make any comparisons.
That's how I see it, but we'll let everybody make up their mind. So we'll go to Lee, then Andrew, then Don. I got three on deck.
Two comments here. One about the thought that the rich man and Lazarus are the Jewish nation and people who believe in Christ. This man had five brothers.
Five brothers.
The Jewish nation didn't have five brothers. I think you've almost got to make this an individual thing. I don't see how you can possibly make it.
Nice point.
As the other.
I didn't tie that in. That's one point.
But this particular one here, there is a comparison here. There's a comparison between the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan.
Amen.
He lays their behaviors right beside them. And in that sense, he says, okay, you make the consideration now. Which of these was the man's neighbor? And to that degree, it's a parable. It may, in fact, be a situation he is describing is absolutely the event that took place. We don't know.
Yeah.
But at least there is that degree of a comparison here. He's comparing the behavior of individuals.
I'm glad you said that, because just because somebody has a comparison and doesn't make it a parable, for instance, unless you hate your father, mother, brother, sisters, wife, and children, you can't be mad. That's a comparison. There's a comparison there. It's not a parable, but you either do or don't. There's two. And we can go on lots of commandments where there's a choice to be made, a comparison to be made, and that alone doesn't make it a parable. But we're just chewing on this together. We're having fun. We're learning. Let's see. You're next, and then Dawn, and then Mike.
So I was gonna mention that what it's being compared to is what a neighbor is. The lawyer asks, he says, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus is telling him who his neighbor is by comparison. Bill mentioned the prodigal son. Luke 15:1 and following, it actually says Jesus spoke this parable to them, and he said, and it was the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. So those are all parables.
And so, again, that's a great point. Most of the time, I think all the time, but most of the time, at least, they're identified as such, and this one isn't. So we've got Don next.
I defer to Mike.
Okay. So Michael Franklin, he's got his own mic.
So the thing that we have to be careful of, turning things into allegories that are not allegories, as a Bible student, You need to take your cue only from that which the scripture suggests, like in Galatians, where it tells us that Mount Sinai is this, and Jerusalem is this, and he tells us specifically what these are, and he uses those allegories. But allegorizing a story is one way that false teachers use to mislead people. And so they would say, this man represents Israel, and this man represents, believers. And then they would base teaching upon that they use the principles involved in that story to mislead people. We have to just look at what it says and take it for what it is.
We do, and that's a great point. And I didn't realize it was so late, so I'll say this, and then we'll close. I thought for sure we'd get through at least the first parable, but I knew this is meaty. So Paul uses a parable in Romans, of course, of Hagar and Sarah. And he says, allegorically speaking, and so there are allegories and they're important teaching tools, but you touched on something that I think is important. And that is that when you're reading something, how do you know when it's figurative? And how do you know when you should take it literally? This is really important. And the way I understand it is this. The plain meaning is the main meaning. Now, if nothing else, anywhere, if everything is plain, you see no figurative language at all, then I'm going to interpret that as it reads. I'm going to just take it as a fact. But when I see metaphors and figurative language, like in Revelation 7, you've got the 144,000 who are supposed to be marked, and they're on the earth, and there's 12 tribes, and each tribe has 12,000 people. So were the 12 tribes? Yes, they were. But does John, in the book of Revelation, by the Holy Spirit, does he name the 12 tribes that we see named in Genesis? I think it's 51 or 50. No. He puts in the tribe of Joseph, leaves out, if I'm not mistaken, the tribe of Dan. And so I say, aha, his readers, they know that. Of course, back then in the first century, they know that he changed the 12 tribes a little bit and the perfect numbers. And I take that as figurative, representing all the saints, perfect numbers, 10 times 10 times 12 times 12, God, divine numbers. I take that as, I think a 10 times 10 times 10 times 12 times 12, 144,000. I take that as figurative because of a couple of reasons that I mentioned to you already. Thank you so much. I just didn't realize the time had gone so far. God bless you. We'll pick up here next week.